Mark chapter 10 and verse 28 to 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 to 31. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is riches in Christ. Riches in Christ. Are you ever afraid of following the Lord Jesus Christ too much? Are you afraid of being like Caleb, who followed the Lord fully? Are you afraid as to where utter devotion to Christ will lead? That it could bring you into situations where you are required to give up, as you think, too much, where there will be too much that you must let go of: treasured possessions, familiar things, precious friendships, and ties bound by natural affection. You look back at the heroes of the faith and you admire the saints of old who hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. You admire them, and yet you are afraid. On the one hand, you feel your feebleness and weakness, that you would not be able to be as they were in the face of opposition and hostility and the violence of the wicked, and you believe that you would surely falter. And who of us does not have that feeling as we think of the possibility of being required to suffer greatly for Christ's sake? We feel utterly unable to contemplate that we would be steadfast in such a situation. But you know, many of those people who suffered so much for Christ's sake, they felt that way before the time of trial came. So let us not be overwhelmed with discouragement on account of present feebleness, that the Lord is able to give feeble Christians the grace to help in the time of need. But perhaps there is, as well as that feeling of feebleness, there is also within you an unconscious resolve as to how far you should go in giving things up, in suffering loss for the sake of Christ. Now then, my responsibility this morning is to seek to show you from this text the absolute impossibility of really losing out by following Christ. The absolute impossibility of really losing out by following Christ, by suffering for his sake, by suffering loss of reputation or goods or whatever for his sake, that it is impossible to be really a loser in following Christ. And I shall be seeking, by the grace of God, to persuade away that inner resistance to utter devotion to him. There is in Christ such excellency and such an abundance of promised consolation that we can never follow him too heartily. This is the teaching of the word of God. We believe it, but oh, that he would help our unbelief. Firstly then, let us notice our tendency to high self-estimate. Our tendency to high self-estimate. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. This follows on from the account of the rich young ruler going away sorrowful, grieved, sad, because he had many possessions. And Peter is saying, well, he wasn't willing to give up all to follow Christ. But look, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Perhaps Peter needed reassurance, as if he was saying, well, you said to him, go, sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor, and take up the cross and follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Lo, we have left all and followed. Is the promise for us? Perhaps he needed reassurance, and indeed he was given it, for the Lord is kind and gracious and gives assurances to very imperfect believers. But it is difficult to avoid the impression that Peter thought he had given up a great deal, that in giving up his work as a fisherman so as to literally and physically follow Christ, in his case, that he thought he had given up much. Just how much he'd given up materially, it is difficult for us to know. It may be that the fishing business, the family fishing business, was indeed a fairly prosperous one, and that he had suffered a substantial material loss in becoming an immediate disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so evidently Peter thought it was a great sacrifice. And he thought it so, surely, because his view of Christ was too low. Lo, we have left all. But what did he gain? What did Peter gain? Well, he gained instruction at the mouth of God manifest in the flesh. He'd been an eyewitness of his majesty. He had beheld his wonders. He'd heard the gracious words that proceeded out of his lips, for never man spake like this man. But you see, what we have given up will always seem big if our views of Christ are not great. Are you trying to deny yourself on a slender view of Christ and his glory and beauty, so that you give up, you do what is right, even when it costs something, out of a sense of duty, and yet not joyfully? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34, we read, "For he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." They endured joyfully the spoiling of their goods. You see, great views of Christ are essential if we are to suffer joyfully whatever it is that we must sacrifice at different times out of loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ. We must see great views of Christ, and when we do that, all that we have to leave for his sake, whether it is the friendship of the world, whether it is literal possessions, whether we have to endure hostility in the workplace or the home, whether our standing declines among men, whatever it is, we will do it and see it as a small thing when we have a sense of the excellency and the greatness of Christ, when we value fellowship with Christ above all. But then secondly, let us notice the wonderful cause for which this self-denial is made. The wonderful cause for which this self-denial is made. Verse 29, "And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sakes and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold." For my sake and the gospel's. How do we end up having to leave house, brethren, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for Christ's sake and the gospel's? Well, it comes in various ways. It can come in different directions, but it always comes in the form of loyalty to Christ requiring a willingness to give up these things. There are those like the apostles who gave up material benefit for the preaching of the gospel. But every Christian is required to relinquish things for the sake of Christ. In the days of persecution in Scotland, among the Covenanters, among those who weren't ministers, there were some who were wealthy. There were some who had lands and great houses, and they did give up all for the sake of the gospel. They did have to leave their lands and their houses and had to flee from them for the sake of the gospel. It was not only ministers, there were members of the aristocracy, there were marquesses who gave up all their material things for the cause of the gospel, and some of them gave up their lives as well for the sake of the gospel. Some had to flee from their families for the cause of Christ. In other times of persecution in the church, families have been taken away from the people of God, not only in the past but in the present. So it can come through persecution requiring a willingness to leave what is dear in order to be loyal to Christ. Or it can come because of division in the family. Sometimes there is division within the household. The Lord Jesus said, "Think not that I came on the earth to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And a man's enemy shall be those of his own household." In 1 Corinthians 7, 11 and 12, the apostle speaks of the unbelieving partner who may be willing to abide with the believing husband or wife, but may not and may depart, because they're so offended because of the gospel that their Christian husband or wife professes. But there may be a lessening of affection within the family as those who love Christ and those who do not are at odds, and those who despise the Lord oppose those who do, even within the household and the family. But the cause is always the same. It is the division between those who love our Lord Jesus Christ and those who do not. Those who desire to honor Christ in the home, the workplace, the nation, as well as the church, or whatever, and those who do not. Those who have no part in Him. Those who are unconcerned to honor Christ, to follow His word. And those who are prepared by the grace of God to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth, to own Christ's kingship. But then you notice that the Lord Jesus calls this cause "for my sake and the gospel's." Now in Luke's account, in Luke 18, 29 to 30, in the same context, the Lord Jesus says, "for the kingdom of God's sake." We'll look it up. Luke chapter 18, verse 29. "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting." For the kingdom of God's sake. Now no doubt the Lord Jesus used both expressions, but they evidently refer to the same thing. To suffer loss for the kingdom of God's sake and to suffer loss for Christ's sake and His gospel's is one and the same. You see, there is no kingdom of God but the cause of Christ and His gospel. To suffer for the kingdom of God is to suffer for Christ's sake and to suffer for His gospel's sake. When the early Christians suffered because they insisted that Caesar was not Lord, that Jesus Christ was Lord, they were suffering for the gospel's sake. When the Covenanters suffered for the crown rights of Jesus Christ, and would not endure the monarch's interference in the affairs of Christ's church, then they were suffering for Christ's sake and the gospel's sake, because the gospel of Christ points men to a crucified Saviour, and it points men to a now exalted and reigning Saviour. They must trust in Him to be saved from their sins, and they must bow the knee to Him as the King of all, to whom all men should bow the knee. And so, when our forefathers, whether in pagan Rome or in times of persecution, when they suffered because they upheld the crown rights of King Jesus, they were suffering for Christ's sake and the gospel. It wasn't something other than Christ's sake and the gospel. They were suffering for the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is advanced as the people of God uphold the truth of the gospel of the Savior, who came and suffered and died and rose again and is now King over all. We must notice also that suffering for Christ's sake and suffering for His gospel are the same. They go together. We live in an anti-doctrine generation. Ours is a generation that is impatient with biblical doctrine. But love to Christ and love to the doctrine of His Word are not two different things. There is no such thing as a non-doctrinal love to Christ. If we love Christ, we must love the Word of God and its teaching. The gospel has content. That's why the scriptures speak of the doctrine of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. You see, this attempted cleavage between Christ and the doctrine of Christ, the Word of God, is a way of avoiding suffering for truth's sake. And yet, those who avoid suffering for truth's sake can still loudly profess their love and loyalty to the person of Christ. And of course, it's a sham. If men don't love the doctrines of Christ, they don't love Christ. If the Word of God and its teaching is not important to you, then Christ is not important to you. If doctrine doesn't matter, the martyr suffered for nothing. You see, they didn't suffer, and in some cases give their lives, for saying that they believed personally in this Jesus, but it didn't make any difference. There were no fixed principles that they must follow in their daily lives. They didn't suffer for that. They suffered because their love to Christ and to His Word meant that there were fixed principles of action that they would not compromise at any cost. A contentless Christianity doesn't produce any martyrs. But Christ here owns suffering for His gospel as suffering for His sake. And here is the comfort, that when we suffer for the sake of His Word, He owns it as suffering for His sake. Lest we be weary in our minds with contending for the truth of God, remember, it is His truth, it is His gospel, and He owns our suffering, however little, for His, as being for His sake. When we own His words before a wicked and adulterous generation, He owns that scorn that we endure for His word's sake, His truth's sake, as suffering for His sake. And this cause is worth suffering for. Don't you think so? Don't you think this is worth suffering for? How can we be Christians and think otherwise? However feeble in the faith we are, surely if we're Christians at all, we believe that this truth is worth suffering something for. You see, if you don't think it's worth suffering anything for, if you don't think this gospel is worth enduring the slightest bit of shame and reproach and loss in this world, then that's because you're not a Christian. You're none of his. You count his gospel a worthless thing because you see no worth in Christ himself. Next week, God willing, we observe the Lord's Supper. If you think Christ and his gospel are worth nothing, worth giving up nothing for, never being reproached for, never enduring any kind of loss of any kind for, then you think Christ is worthless, and don't come to the Lord's Supper and mock him. But the people of God, however feebly, they see some beauty in Christ, and they believe his cause is worth being afflicted for. And it is. Thirdly, the abundant compensation promised. The abundant compensation promised. Verse 30. But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. There is a compensation that is abundant, both now and in the future. First of all, now. This is not literal. This is not to be taken literally. The heretical prosperity gospel teachers like Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Morris Cirillo, these men twist this verse in order to peddle their false teaching. But strangely, they apply it to lands and to houses, but they don't apply it to brethren, sisters, mothers, children. They ignore in reality the persecutions, and you'll see in verse 29 that even wives are mentioned. It is not literal. It is not saying that Christians will be persecuted whilst possessing a hundredfold wealth, houses and lands than they did before. What does it mean? Firstly, Christ can give a joy that exceeds any of the pleasures these things can give without him. Christ can give a joy that exceeds any of the pleasures that these things can give without him. The Lord Jesus said, "He that believeth on me shall never thirst." There is an overflowing abundance in Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, who though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Christ is able to give his people such comfort, such consolation, such joy unspeakable in himself, that they can rejoice even in heaviness. And some have rejoiced even as they faced the cruelties of men and death itself, because Christ can give a hundredfold, a manifold blessing in the souls of his people that exceeds all that man can do in their affliction of him. In 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, King David, towards the end of his days, he says, "Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, and this is all my salvation and all my desire. His household seemed in chaos," and he says, "although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant." The covenant promises of God. God had bound himself with oath and promise to David, and he says, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." So Christ can give a joy that exceeds any of the pleasures that these things can give without him. And it is only in Christ that these other things can be truly enjoyed. Oh yes, ungodly men, they enjoy their possessions, their families and so on. But the Christian can enjoy these things if he does have them. He can enjoy them in the knowledge of being at peace with God and his sins forgiven. But then also, there are aspects of the consolation that come closer to the literal, in a sense. Christ himself spoke of the priority of spiritual kinship back in chapter 3 and verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. When there can be fellowship in the family, that is wonderful indeed. But if not, is there not a tender love in real Christian fellowship, especially in suffering together for his sake, that consoles the Christian despised even in his own household? There's an interesting phrase in Romans 16 and verse 13. Romans 16 and verse 13, where the apostle says, Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Now Rufus's mother was not Paul's literal mother, and yet he says, Salute Rufus and his mother and mine. No doubt she had rendered much kindness to Paul, and he speaks of her in this affectionate way, because there is a bond among the people of God that transcends that natural affection amongst men. And then there is this compensation is with persecutions. It is with persecutions. Verse 30, But he shall receive an hundredfold, now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. You see, this promise is not a promise of trouble-free life. Far from it. To you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering for his sake is a part of the believer's life. It comes with the believing. That grace which brings a sinner to faith in Christ sets him on a course of life that brings with it suffering for Christ's sake. But Christ can console so mightily that persecutions and joy go together. Acts 5:41, they departed from the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The apostle gloried in tribulations, because Christ consoles his people in their tribulations, and he makes those tribulations to work for their good. They are his ordained instruments of mercy and sanctification. His mercy and truth go before them in them. And so they are made more than conquerors through him that loved them. Because he not only brings them through their tribulations, he makes their tribulations the very means of their growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ and increased holiness. And so they're more than conquerors. They don't just get through. Their tribulations are ordained as the means of their growth in holiness. So the psalmist said, It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord. Not just that I got through, but I learned. Afflictions are not something merely to get through, but to learn by. to be made more holy by. But then we have the full inheritance. The full inheritance. And in the world to come, eternal life. The people of God have life now. The non-Christian, he doesn't understand that. He says to the Christian, why don't you get out and enjoy life? He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's never enjoyed life. Not in the proper sense of the word. He thinks he's normal. He thinks all there is what he has. And so he says to the Christian, get out and enjoy life. He knows nothing about true life. He's dead in sins. He's never known God. He's never enjoyed God. Not at all. Not for a moment. Not the slightest flicker of enjoyment of God has he ever known in his soul. But the Christian has life. But because this man, the non-Christian, has never known it, he cannot understand the Christian. That's why non-Christians can't understand us. Because they've never known it, they've never tasted it, they've never experienced the enjoyment of God from the day they came into this world until now. The non-Christian has never, ever known enjoyment in God. And so he cannot understand. But the Christian has life. But this is speaking of the fact that the life of God in the soul of man in this world will reach its consummation, its fulfillment, its perfecting in the world to come. In the world to come, the persecution has stopped. Of course it's stopped, because the believer is perfectly sanctified. So it has to stop. It's not needed. So it must have stopped. You see, the Lord in that sense does not willingly afflict his people. It is, if need be, ye are in manifold temptations. There is a gracious purpose in it. And so in heaven, when sanctification is complete, then affliction is no more. And then there will be the unmixed enjoyment of God forever in the presence of the throne of God and of the Lamb, exceeding forever our most rapturous moments of joy in the Lord in this world. If we think of that, those times when we've had most enjoyment in God, and then when we consider that others have had more than we have experienced, so much so that even in when they were being burned to the stake, they could joy in God. That is the immensity of joy that God can give to his people in this world. And the joys of heaven exceed all that is in this world. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, what God hath prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. But then finally, fourthly, the Lord looking upon the heart. The Lord looking upon the heart. Verse 31. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. This verse seems to be warning against a superficial estimate of who is really giving things up, who is really suffering loss for Christ's sake. Verse 28. Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee, And this seems to be a warning not to be superficial in assessing ourselves or others as to whether we're really suffering loss for Christ's sake. We judge by the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. There is such a thing as only seeming to give up much for Christ. You see, just as men can suffer a great deal in pursuit of false religion, so men can suffer much in the interests of a false profession of the true religion. Judas outwardly gave up something to outwardly follow Christ, but he had no heart for Christ. And so He showed his true colours in due time when this Christ, whom he'd given something up for outwardly, to outwardly follow, when he began to see what kind of Christ he really was, and he began to despise him, then it's as if he began to claw back by stealing from the bag. As he began to see what Christ was really like, he didn't think it was worth giving up anything for him. But more directly, even among true believers, our assessment of who are giving up much and enduring much for Christ's sake can be very wrong. We don't know all the circumstances, and moreover, we cannot look upon the heart. Sacrificing for Christ and for his name must be ungrudging. It must be not in pride, as if doing him a favor, but in godly sincerity and humility, in love and in devotion, so that we consider it little, whatever it is, whenever obedience to Christ conflicts with our material interests or with our standing before others or whatever it is, and we are required out of obedience to Christ to suffer loss of affection, loss of esteem, loss of standing, loss of goods, whatever. We must think of Christ so great and so glorious and so gracious a Saviour that it seems little. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the sheep at the right hand, they say, "When saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink?" When? These people weren't preoccupied with how much they were doing for Christ's sake. Let us not think greatly of our self-denial, but think greatly of Christ. Then our denying of ourselves for his sake will be a sweet and pleasant thing, and we shall say, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?"